let me love you. It's for sure I'm gonna love you all the way.
Good evening, everybody. Please turn your Bibles to the Gospel, actually the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 21. Romans 3, 21. Remember to turn your clocks back 1 hour Saturday night, by the way. I was thinking about that. And Pastor Bob McLaughlin says hi. And wants to make sure everybody knows that I stole the idea of Sinatra music from him. Wants to make sure everybody understands that, so. Let's take a moment of silent prayer now. It's our custom. It gives us the opportunity to name and cite known sins if we have any. And that way we'll be filled with control by God, the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. If there's anything bothering you or disturbing you, now is not the time to concentrate on any of our problems, as difficult as they may be, because now is the time to hand that over to the Lord and prepare to do the most important thing we do, which is to worship our Lord and Savior through the teaching of His Word. So let's take a moment to prepare. Heavenly Father, we're so deeply grateful to you and your plan of sending your Son. And we're deeply grateful to him for being willing to endure all the suffering that he did on the cross when he was separated from you. And we're also deeply grateful to God, the Holy Spirit, the person of the Trinity that we've been studying these past weeks, and for his job of mentoring and teaching us and being there to explain the truths of your word to us. And tonight, Father, we ask for his mentorship of God the Holy Spirit as we continue to study the different ministries that he performed for us at the moment of salvation. And Father, we pray for our country tonight as we have elected new leadership. We pray for that leadership in the Congress. We pray for the leadership at the local level and for our president, President Obama. We just ask for your protection upon this country, your guidance, and for the spiritual growth of the royal family so that we can continue to function as holding this country together as the pivot. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Well, we are celebrating the Lord's Supper on Sunday, and I also wanted to let you know of a couple of needs that we have. I'll tell you, we've had a couple of people on our cleaning crew that have been under the weather or hurt and so forth. In fact, one of the surest things, if you don't think you have any trouble in your life, one of the easiest ways to get trouble in your life is to volunteer to serve in the local assembly. Trust me, something will happen to you. And so we've got a need in the cleaning crew at this time for some help. Also, we have a need for an usher. And so that if either of those things are something that you might be called on to do, please see Deacon Brian Tappert for either of those two things. And again, please turn your Bibles, if you haven't already, to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans, chapter 3, starting in verse 21. We are on the doctrine of spiritual gifts. This evening, we are going to take a look at the next ministry of God the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. It's called the ministry of regeneration. We're going to study that. And it's when the Lord Jesus Christ says that, don't be amazed that you must be born again. We're going to study that passage this evening. That born again is referring to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit at salvation called regeneration. And so we've just finished the first ministry that we've studied, called efficacious grace, the work of the Holy Spirit in making faith in Jesus Christ of a spiritually dead person effective for eternal salvation. We are now finished with this subject. I'm going to briefly just review, as I normally do, to get us up to speed and ready to move forward tonight. We've seen all the work that our Lord Jesus Christ did at the cross when he died spiritually for the sins of the world as our substitute. And then we saw how God the Holy Spirit applies the benefits of that work done by Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the cross, done on behalf of the entire human race. God the Holy Spirit then applies all the benefits of that work of Christ on the cross to every individual when that person believes in Jesus for salvation. And that's part of that efficacious grace ministry of God the Holy Spirit. That work of Christ is perfectly accomplished. The person doesn't have to do any work, just believe in what Christ has accomplished. And we saw all those fantastic things. Redemption, the fact that our sins have been paid for. All of our sins, past, present, and future, paid for by Christ and his spiritual death on the cross. Expiation, the fact that his blood, his work on the cross, cleanses us from any guilt, any IOU or debt that we had to pay has been canceled by what Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross. That's expiation. Propitiation now means that God the Father looks at what Christ has accomplished on the cross, looks at the fact that his justice and righteousness couldn't look on sin and had to judge sins, and realizes that Jesus Christ has paid the price for all of those sins. And so now God in his righteousness and justice is completely satisfied with the whole human race, by the way, on account of what Christ has done for us. And then reconciliation, in light of all that, that Christ has paid the price for our sins, that any IOU for our sins, any guilt, any penalty has been canceled, and that God's righteousness and justice is now perfectly satisfied with the human race. In light of all that, now God makes a declaration of peace. A permanent status of peace now exists between the human race and God, but more particularly between you and God. And that's another thing that you want to apply in your life, no matter what kind of... Look, as a believer in Jesus Christ, I hope you understand that you have an enemy called the kingdom of darkness. And their job, their full-time work now, is to try to stop you from going forward, to try to discourage you. And in particular, to try to put a wedge in your mind between you and God. We know that in reality, there's no barrier between you and God. But the kingdom of darkness wants you to be convinced that there is. It's so funny because they spend a lot of time trying to convince the unbeliever that they're okay. And then they spend even more time trying to convince the believer that we're not okay. And so a lot of times you'll just be sitting there in life or studying the Word of God or in a situation. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, you'll get this attack on yourself in terms of your standing with God. Realize at that point, it'd be a nice time to go to Romans chapter 8. In the end, and realize that there's nothing that's ever going to get between you and God, between you and the love of Jesus Christ. There's a permanent status of peace that exists between you and God. Now, on Sunday, we also moved from here, which were the four things, the four corners of the work of Christ on behalf of the world, taking care of sin and the problem of sin. And then we moved into the first thing that God does for believers only at the moment of salvation. That's now adding a positive to the picture. He took care of all the negative at the cross. But on Sunday, we examined the fifth thing concerning the cross of Christ, and that's called justification. That's why I had you turn tonight to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Justification is provided for believers only, and it's a benefit that God provides for believers at the moment of faith in Christ. Believers only now. It's an act of vindication. It says that it's based on the finished work of Christ on the cross. It's a legal act of God. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 21 one more time. But now, apart from the law, Romans 3, 21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. You see, justification is a legal act of God where he declares that believer righteous forever because God has credited or imputed to the believer God's own perfect righteousness. God is free to do that on the basis of what Christ did on the cross. It's a legal decision, a legal act. He declares the believer righteous forever on the basis of what Christ did on the cross. So that, look at verse 26, for the demonstration of God's righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just, that's propitiation, he's perfectly satisfied, and the justifier, his justification of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so it's a legal act of God. He declares the believer righteous. This happened to you at the moment of salvation. At the moment of salvation, when you believed in Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit applied particularly to you all the benefits of the cross. Your sins have been wiped away. There's no more guilt, no more IOU in your life. The fact is that God's justice is completely satisfied with you. There's a peace treaty. God sees a situation of peace forever when he looks at you and him. And then he turns around and says, and now, because all those issues have been dealt with, now I am free to bless. And the first thing that he does is he gives us righteousness at the moment of salvation as the first positive thing he's doing in his plan. Because his plan is to take us all the way from dead in our trespasses and sins to completely glorified in his Son for all of eternity. And he's not going to stop until he connects all the dots. And after he's got rid of all the negative, the first positive that comes on the scene is perfect righteousness. Perfect righteousness, a thing that people have worked years and years and decades and whole cultures have tried to create on their own and can't, because we cannot do it in and of our own human energy and abilities. It's a gift from God. That's why it says, notice that it says in verse 24, that we're justified as a gift by his grace. He gives it to us at the moment of salvation because we've said, no longer my body of work. I'm believing in your Son, God, and what he's done. And that's the only thing that can please God, that faith. And that's what we do at the moment of salvation. And he turns around and provides as a gift this amazing thing called righteousness. And we studied that on Sunday. At the moment of faith in Christ, this happens. God imputes or credits his righteousness to the believer. It's amazing. God credits his righteousness forever to the believer in Jesus Christ. At the beginning, not at the end. He doesn't say, look, you know what? I got a game plan for you, and you enter into my plan, and then I want you to do all these things for me. I want you to go to church every Sunday, and I want you to do kind of good things for people, and I want you to, you know, say the rosary, and I want you to give a lot of money to the church. And then if you do all those things, at the end, I got the carrot held out for you called righteousness. See, that's how we would set it up. And in fact, that's how man's religions do set it up. That's not how God set it up. He said, you were my enemy, but you understood what Christ did for you, and you believed in him, my Son, who I gave to you. And because you believed in him, at the very beginning of this plan, I'm giving you this thing called perfect righteousness, along with 39 other things that he does at the moment of salvation, when we haven't done a thing for him, when we don't understand any doctrine at all. He does it at the beginning, and then he says, now this spiritual life is a thing of working out all that I've already worked into you. And even at that, we still need his power and his grace and his word to do any of it. So he's shutting off this idea of human merit and human accomplishment, and he's bringing in his Son, and he's saying, I'm starting new. And the first thing I'm going to do is credit perfect righteousness to the account of whosoever believes in my Son, Jesus Christ. At the moment of faith in Christ, God does that. And then he turns around and he declares forever that believer is justified because he has now what God has given him in grace, the perfect righteousness of God. Amazing. And that's why we have this verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21 on the board. The most amazing exchange in the universe. You know, there's a lot of talk now about the stock exchange. There's a lot of talk about people trading and people getting good deals and so forth on houses or whatever. This is the greatest deal or exchange that's ever been happened anywhere in the universe. Look at the verse. He, God the Father, made him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, perfect, impeccable human being, to be sin. That meant he was the sin offering for the sins of the world. He was the sin bearer. He literally bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross. God did that on our behalf as our substitute. For what reason? So that not what he would stop with forgiveness, which is what all that was about, getting the sins paid for so that we could be forgiven. He didn't stop there. There was a purpose for it. So that we, believers in Christ, might become the very righteousness of God. In verse 21, that's the imputation of righteousness credited to our account, followed by God turning around and declaring us to be so. That's justification. And then the final two little words, in him, which is a whole other subject which we're going to study very, very soon, because that right there is another ministry of God the Holy Spirit at salvation. The third one we're going to study, which is the baptism of the Spirit, when we're placed in union with Christ forever. And so, but notice all the doctrine in that verse. You know, you have the person of Christ. You have the fact that he bore our sins as a sin offering. It's a substitutionary death that he bore for us. Why? So that we could get God's righteousness credited to our account as we're placed in him. And that's the baptism of the Spirit. A lot of doctrine in that one verse. That's one of those. I put that one in my pocket too in case I need it any time. But this is what I mean by the greatest exchange. Basically, at the cross, and when you believe the gospel, God is saying to every sinner who ever lived, look, I know you got a bucket full of sins. I know there's nothing you can do about them on your own. I know they're weighing you down. They're causing you difficulty. That at some deep sense inside of you, you understand that you need a Savior. And these sins are a problem. Here's what I have to offer you as a sinner. I will take those sins from you and I will put them on the shoulders of my Son. And I will turn around and in exchange for you giving the burden of your sins to Christ, I will turn around and give you the thing that you most need. And that is perfect righteousness. The very thing that you can never get from the world. You can never get by your own efforts. That's the exchange that happened at the cross. God so loved the world that he said, I will take your sins off your shoulders, put them on my Son, and I'll then turn around and in return give you perfect righteousness. That's only God can do that. And that's exactly what he did, because that's exactly what 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says. And down in history, there have been stories of people who would walk into a church and they were business type people and they understood things, or they were legal type people. They understood these exchanges and these contracts and these transactions. And that's exactly how God deals with us at the cross. And people have become born again and saved on the basis of understanding that there's a God who is so great that he would do that for somebody and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that there's no way somebody wants to say no to that kind of deal. All right, so we're justified by faith in Christ. It's a gift, a gracious gift from God, made only possible by the fact that Christ has paid our ransom. And so one more time, I want to give you these five words to indicate the fact that all this has been accomplished at the cross of Jesus Christ. Redemption, expiation, propitiation, reconciliation, and justification. And I want to give you kind of the cheat sheet word so that you can on your own kind of tie these together in a simple way, hopefully, of remembering these things in the future. They're in an order. First of all, again, think about the fact that you stole from a store and you owe money to the storekeeper and you're caught by the police. And you were also put in prison or convicted of the crime of theft, and the sentence was a year in jail. So the price being paid is somebody taking money out of their pocket and saying, I'll pay the price for whatever that person stole. Expiation is somebody else saying that I'll take on the penalty of the year in prison for them. And then the judge takes a look at all that going on and declares, okay, justice has now been satisfied. The price has been paid. The penalty has been paid. Now justice is satisfied. That's propitiation. And now, since this is God and man, he now looks on the whole scene, and reconciliation says there's a peace treaty. There's no issues anymore between God and man. And on the basis of that, God and only God can then justify us, which is to vindicate us through the perfect righteousness of God. So what are we seeing right now? We're seeing these things that are done to deal with the negatives caused by sin. And then that's the first four. And then the last one tacked on is the first positive, going in a new direction, out with the old and now in with the new. And the very first thing that has to be put in place in our new life in Christ is righteousness. That has to be there first, because that's, by the way, on the basis of which God will now be able to give us everything else. Think about it. Right? What court in the world is ever going to deny some benefit or blessing to somebody who's perfectly righteous forever before that court? There's nothing that court can't do for that person. And that's exactly why God does that first. Because now he is now free to bring on everything else that he wants to do for us. You see, we were headed in the wrong direction. We were in the slave market of sin. We were totally spiritually dead, as low as you could get. God comes on the scene and he cancels out all the problems associated with that. And now he wants to take the human race up, 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 and higher than even we were before we fell in Adam. He wants to take us up all the way seated in heavenly places with him in Christ. And he's going to do that because he can, because he's gracious. And the first thing he does is solidify the whole game plan by putting righteousness in place. And now he's free to come on top of that and build all the other blessings that he wants to provide and does provide for us. And so that's a very key point. In other words, the justice of God is free, not only to apply the complete salvation work of Christ to the believer, the benefits of redemption and expiation and propitiation and reconciliation, having the sin problem totally taken care of, forgiving us. But also on top of that, God is now free to shower on this sinner the gift of righteousness. And then from there, the abundance of grace on top of that, finally bringing that son or daughter to glory, complete in Jesus Christ. A whole new life that he wants to bring and does bring into us. Not I, but Christ. When I take myself out of the picture and believe in him, and now God comes on the scene and does all this for me. Salvation is more than forgiveness. much more. As wonderful and as much we needed to be forgiven, salvation is more than that. It also includes an amazing set of new gifts and transformations that God performs on behalf of reconciled sinners. It also includes an amazing set of new gifts and transformations that God performs on behalf of reconciled sinners. He has a purpose in mind. He sees you as complete in Christ. He wants the human race to be rescued and glorified, because at the end of the day, we're here to resolve the angelic conflict. And when we're rescued and glorified, he wins. And that's what he wants to do. He's been waiting. In the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, it says God stands in heaven tapping his feet, waiting to bless his people. And when we give him the open door by believing in Christ, he comes on the scene and does that. First of all, by applying all the benefits of the cross to us. Our sins are no longer an issue. There's nothing between you and God. That's step one. Now step two says, and now we get this positive, amazing thing called perfect righteousness. That in God's eyes, we're already perfectly holy. That there's nothing, we commit sins. And yes, we have an easy way of dealing with that through confessing them. But in God's eyes, those are no longer an issue between us and him. Salvation is also new gifts and transformations. The first one is righteousness, but that's far from the last. And tonight we're going to look at the second amazing thing that he does for us at the moment of salvation, which is called regeneration, which we're going to see. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creature. How did he do that? The old things have passed away. What are the old things? The fact that we were born sinners. The fact that we were spiritually dead. The fact that there was a barrier between us and God. Those things are gone. And he says, behold, new things have come. What is that? Well, for one thing, perfect righteousness being credited to your account. And that's just the beginning. Amazing things that we're going to see one after the other that are done for us at the moment of salvation that God has brought on the scene for everybody who believes in Jesus Christ. You know, in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, in fact, I'm going to have you turn there. Go to John 10:10. You see, the world and religion have God all wrong. They have him all wrong. They put him down as this guy who was just sitting there waiting for somebody to mess up so that he can jump on him and give him a hard time. And that he puts us on a works program. You look at the religions of the world, that is all you will see. I don't care whether we're talking about Catholicism or Islam or Jehovah's Witnesses, any religion, you'll see that it's a system designed to put people on a works program to try to earn the approval of God. And what does that say about God's character and nature when you're in a system like that? It says that he's waiting for you to mess up. It's saying that he has got a character of judgment first. That's not at all who God is. You see, who God really is somebody who knows he has to deal with the sin issue in his righteousness, but his heartbeat is wanting to bless us and make us new and make us more and more like his son. That's who God really is. He's a God of grace and a God of love. And so when Jesus Christ comes on the scene in John 10:10, he says, I know that you guys have been introduced to the enemy of God, and you know his ways. You've been living in his ways, and sometimes you confuse me and my father's ways with his ways. But let me make it really clear for you. And this is what he says in John 10:10. The thief, that's Satan, the kingdom of darkness. And by the way, religion is Satan's ace trump. So religious systems, put them in the category of Satan and his ways, trying to spread lies about God by putting people on a works program and filling them with guilt and fear and thinking that God is out to get them. That's all in the camp of religion. Why? Because he's only out to steal and kill and destroy. So, for example, when you see things in your life going in that direction, where you put some kind of rap on yourself in terms of guilt or in terms of how you've made mistakes and you can't recover from them, and you start listening to those voices inside or the messages from the world system that want to put you in bondage, in fear, and entrapment. Where is that coming from? It's really simple. John 10:10. Those things where you're being robbed of your joy and your happiness, where there's a killing motion in your life to try to put you down, and where you see things being destroyed, that's not from God. That's from the kingdom of darkness. Why? Because Jesus Christ, who is the flashing forth of who God is, he came here to reveal who God is. He said, I came that they may have what? Life, and have it abundantly. That's our God. Our God is all about coming on a scene where human beings have totally messed things up and finding a way to bring life, but not just life, but life abundantly, life more abundant than what we had before. That's who God really is. And see, that's what churches like us exist for, to tell the truth about who God really is and to try to get the truth out there so people will be freed from their bondage to a religious system or a works program or a life filled with guilt or a life filled with the wrong ideas about God. And let me tell you something. There's nothing more important in life than what you think about God. Let me just say that again. There's nothing more important in life than what you think about God, who you think God is. And look, and proof positive of that, you just go to any religious system in the world, okay, where they have a certain idea of who God is, and guaranteed that will be manifest in how they live. And for, I mean, Islam is a perfect example. You know, if you really think that God is a God of judgment and he wants to put you in subjugation and he wants you to go out and kill people for him, if you really believe that, then that's the way you live. And that's why we have so many problems in the world today from radical Islam, because that's their idea of God, that they actually think God wants them to do these horrible things. That's one example of it. But you take anybody, if you want to really understand a person, find out what their idea, what their concept of God is all about. That's the most important thing about a person. You know, even if a person doesn't believe in God, what's that saying? It's atheism is a statement about God right there. It says a person's not logical because nobody in this world can prove God doesn't exist. I'll respect you if you say, I don't know. But if you say, I know God doesn't exist, then that means that you must be greater than God because you can guarantee and prove throughout all this universe that there's no God. So that nobody should be an atheist, but if you want to be an agnostic, at least that's a reasonable, logical position to take. And so, but the thing about it is that God has revealed himself through his word, and most importantly, through his son. And his son comes on the scene, and he says all these things about who God is and who his heart, what his heartbeat is. And then he demonstrates it by what he does on the cross, which we've been studying. And then he also demonstrates it by the Holy Spirit that he sends, and all the ministries that the Holy Spirit does on behalf of us at the moment of salvation. And that's what we're studying. Again, look at John 10:10. The thief comes only to kill and steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And so because of this, we can't stop at the work of the cross as if God's done with the human race when he deals with the sin problem at the cross. Because Jesus said that he came that we may have life and have it abundantly. And that means that we need to look for what it is that he's done for us on this side of the cross so that we may have this life and have it abundantly. Put away the old, which he did at the cross, but then bring on the new. Again, go to Romans 5:17 so you can see this in play in the book of Romans. Romans 5:17. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That is a great summary of the difference between religion and Christianity. Steal and kill or destroy. Look, religion will steal years off your life. It'll kill your happiness. It'll destroy your self-concept, but worse, your idea of who God is. But when you understand Christianity and you get under a pastor teacher who's teaching you what the New Testament has to say about God, then you'll understand that God came to bring you life and to give it to you in an abundant way. A super abundant way, as a matter of fact. Look at Romans 5:17. For if, by the transgression of the one, Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, that's justification, and doesn't stop there. Well, what? Reign in life. That's what he's doing in your life. That's what he wants for you. He wants you to have a victorious life now, as well as in the eternal state. To reign in life through who? The one, Jesus Christ. That's really important because that's the only way to do that, you see. It's to now understand that how did I become saved? How was my sin problem taken care of? Was it by me trying to figure it out and strive and come up with my own solutions and have my own book of work that I could present before God and say, now finally save me because I've done enough? No. No, it was by saying, I could never do that. That's a race I couldn't even start. And so I'm going to hitch my wagon to the horse of Christ because he ran that race and won it. I'm believing in him, not I, but Christ. But let me tell you something. On this side of the cross, when we want to now live in the life that he's given for us, it's the same thing. It's the same thing. You always got to look to Christ and understand that he has everything for you. He has it. He's already given it to you. And the way that you unlock it to live in it now is by continuing to understand more and more about who Jesus Christ is. It's amazing how, and we're going to see this, but it's amazing how often the Word of God ties together life and knowledge of the Word. That there is life in actually doing what you're doing right now. In hearing from the Word of God and hearing from the Bible what it has to say. That there's life in it. In fact, it's the best kind of life. You know, if you stop, I was doing this the other day. I was trying to find a definition of life. And those of you that may be, you know, academically oriented or scientifically oriented, go out and do that. Just for kicks. You guys all have the internet. Go and find a definition of life. And you will discover, as I did, that it is a very elusive thing for the world to define. That they'll have all these lists of different functions of a creature that says they're alive or not. And if you think about it yourself, say to yourself, what's life? What does it mean to be alive? You know, is it to have a pulse? Or is it something more than that? What does it mean to be alive? Do you say that I'm really looking for a life? You know, when somebody says to you, get a life, are they saying that your heart isn't beating and you need to see a cardiac specialist right away? No, not usually. No, they're saying that something's missing of a basic nature so that you can understand why you're here and that you have meaning and purpose and definition, that you have satisfaction and fulfillment, and that there's something that survives the grave. These are the things that are really life. And that's what you get from studying the Word of God. The idea that your life has meaning. That there is a direction to your life. That there is somebody in charge of it who has got your best interest at heart and has a plan for you to be victorious and to enjoy your life and to understand the reason why things are the way they are. And that you had a problem, and life is when problems go away and you can move on again. That's life, you know. When you got a problem that's gripping you and you can't do anything about it and you're in a prison situation, that's not living. It's only when somebody comes on the scene and provides the answer to that, rescues you from that, so you can, quote, move on. That's living. And so the Bible is really, really radical when it says that really it's the Word of God and knowing things that make you more alive. And that's what he's here to do when he teaches us the Word. And in fact, at the end of the day, you're going to find out something. And that is that the life that you're going to live for all of eternity is the same thing. The thing that makes it life is knowing and having a relationship with God. And that's the whole thing. But we have to, of course, break it down and see how it plays out and understand the steps involved. And we've got to wrestle against things in life and see them come through for us. Understand more if it is true that life is really this relationship of knowing who God is, then guess what we probably should do? Get to know who God is. See, so it's there's a lot to it, but there are times when it's really simple, and that is that he wants us to know who he is and to enjoy who he is, and then he gives us more and more of who he is in experience and for all of the eternal state. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now please notice that God gives the gift of righteousness in order that he might bring us somewhere further. That he might continue, as it were, a train of blessing that he started here. His purpose in redeeming us and sending his son to the cross. His purpose in reconciling us. Declaring peace the most difficult way possible, which was for his only son to die so that he could declare peace with his enemies. And justifying us, declaring us perfectly righteous, is to set us up to reign in life. That's what he's about. You see, and that's what I mean. God is so unlike what the world thinks he is. They really do think that God is some kind of stingy guy who was waiting for us to give him something and he'll give back. You know, do a little for him, he does a little for you. That's what most people think God is like. It's ridiculous. It's the opposite of what God is like. God understands that we can't do anything for him. We can't give anything for him. But he wants us to stop being so stubborn that we'll let him give things to us because that's how he's glorified. You know, Pastor McLaughlin used to talk about it, and it's true. You know, if you've ever been around powerful people, let's say a mafia boss, not that I suggest you spend a lot of time around somebody like that, but you've seen the movies and so forth, or a powerful political person, there is something about powerful people where they get joy and satisfaction out of being able to say, I'm so powerful that I can do this for my buddy. And they don't necessarily want anything from you. Sometimes they do. But the point is that there's that satisfaction of just being able to do for somebody that you say, this is my special one. Watch what I'm able to do for them. Parents, you understand the same thing. You don't want to give to your children so that there's a tit for tat. That, you know, if I give you a college education, then you're going to come back and give me something. I mean, there's some parents who live like that. They're miserable. The parents that are happy, they freely give. They demonstrate something of God's character when they do that. And so God's the same way. He really wants nothing more than for you to have a great life. Now, the problem is that people hear that and they want to live their own kind of life. But that's not what God has a life that's infinitely better, but you have to do it his way because he's the one who knows best. And the way you do is learning his word and living according to what it says. That's how you reign in life. But that's his purpose. To set us up to have a great life now and for all of eternity. But the only way to do it is through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we have proven as a human race and as individuals over and over again that if we do it according to the Sinatra song, My Way, if we try to do it our way, it ends up in a train wreck. You see, the train that's taken us to blessing was in the same place, the starting point, as the train wreck of our own lives. We had to have the wreck happen. And then God come on the scene and say, I told you you couldn't do it yourself. And then turn around and allow him to put us on the train of blessing and have him take us places. And it's all by virtue of who Jesus Christ is and that we change our thinking so that we think more and more like him and less of like our old man would like to run life. But he wants us to reign in life. Romans 5:18. So then, as through one transgression, Adam's, there resulted condemnation to all men. We all died. When Adam died, we were condemned at birth on the basis of Adam's sin. We studied that recently. Even so, through one act of righteousness, Christ on the cross, there resulted justification. Notice the phrase, justification of life. See, that's beautiful because he's saying justification leads to life. He's declared us perfectly righteous so that we can now live in his new plan for us, to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Justification. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. The mirror now says, hey, look, you got a problem. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. God's ways trump Satan's ways. So that as sin reigned in death, see, there is a reigning that was gone in your life when you were under, you know, unbeliever, not knowing who Christ was. It was a reign of death through sin. Even so now, there's a new sheriff in town, his name is Grace, would reign through righteousness to eternal life. And notice the pattern. Grace, God's heartbeat through righteousness, that happens at the moment of salvation. We saw that, that's justification, being declared perfectly righteous to what? To eternal life. That's the end game. That's the end game. And isn't that where we started? Isn't that exactly what Jesus Christ said? He said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. How? Through righteousness to eternal life. That's God's plan for you. And, you know, he can't be stopped in this. When I talk about a train, this is an unstoppable train. I see that there's another movie out on an unstoppable train. That's like a theme in movies. Every 5 or 10 years, you get another one. This one's more gory and crazy than the other. My kids can't even watch the commercial. They're like too scared. I don't blame them. I'm a little scared watching that commercial. But God's train is an unstoppable train. You see, once you believe in Jesus Christ, you are made perfectly righteous and you are given eternal life and he will take you, kicking and screaming if he has to, all the way through sanctification to death with a resurrection body and you will be glorified. He will do it. He said he would. He's going to do it. But you see, because we are these witnesses, we also have an opportunity in this life to cooperate, to not force him to do it kicking and streaming and having discipline in our lives every day of our life and having a life in time that isn't what it could be because we kept denying who he is. And see, you know, when you listen to the lies about who you are, when you don't stand up and say, he has declared me perfectly righteous, and there's nothing that's going to get in the way of me and my dad and the love of Christ. When you live like that, that's one thing. But you realize that you can make your life miserable by not believing that and by continuing to live your life as if this stuff I'm teaching you isn't true, as if the religious crowd is right, that you should be under a guilt complex and feeling bad about things and trying to make it up to God. You live like that, you're going the other way. You know, the train is moving forward, but you're in the compartment walking the wrong way in the train, thinking maybe you can like jump off the back of the caboose. And you're free to do that. But that's not the life God has for you. He wants you to understand what he's doing. Be a child, not a slave, and see his work in your life. He's setting you up to do that by giving you at the very beginning perfect righteousness. And as we're going to see in our next subject, eternal life. That he's put a seed of eternal life in every one of us at the moment of salvation. Eternal life. You know, we're in Florida, and a guy by the name of Ponce de Leon came here looking for the fountain of youth. You know, and I've said this a million times, but it's absolutely true. And our country's going to probably find out this the hard way. But our medical system is all about that idea. But see, human understanding thinks that it's biological life, physical life, life on this planet that's the ultimate. It's not. I got to tell you a quick story. I've been telling you to pray for my friend Phil, right? Well, Phil came home. Before he did, he was in the hospital for, I don't think he'll mind me telling this. This is a story we'll probably be telling for in heaven someday too. But he's in the hospital, and they've just told him, basically, there's nothing else we can do for you. You know, you're going to go home. We're going to make you comfortable, but you're going to be dying, okay? And he's sitting there, and they bring seven doctors in. And the reason they bring seven doctors in is because they're saying there's something wrong with this guy. He's not sad enough. We just gave him horrible news, and he's dealing with it too well. We think he has a mental problem. And they bring psychiatrists in. I'm not making this up. To try to figure out why isn't he, like all the other people we've told this to, distraught and upset and mad with God and all this other stuff. He's taking it too well. He's probably nuts. So they bring in these doctors. And he finally, after they're talking to him and prodding him, he says, guys, he goes, look, I'm a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. I know where I'm going. I'm off to heaven. Why the heck? You've seen my life. Why would you want to think I'd be sad about having to stay in all this garbage that I've had to deal with for the last 10 years? And that was it. Then they were quiet, and he was sitting there saying, you know, I've had my say. Why? Because the doctors all think that this biological life that we have is it. The life of Adam, the soul life that leads to death anyway. There's never been anybody except Jesus Christ who's come out of that grave. But Phil understands that there's a bigger, better, qualitatively different life. But what I want you to understand is that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've already been given that life. And that is far greater than anything any doctor or pill can ever do for you. And it was done for you at the moment of salvation on the basis of what I'm telling you about Christ and what he's done at the cross for us. And you have it. But the shame of it is that all too few Christians live like they have it. They don't live that. Why? Because they don't know it. They don't know it and they can't live that way. Or they know it, but they don't really believe it. And they don't live that way. You know, and God has a funny way of bringing these things to our attention by putting situations in our life that test whether or not we really believe that's true. Now, my good friend Phil is having an amazing test, and he's demonstrated that he believes this is true. And we too, you know, we fall in line and we have those situations in our life where we get to do the same thing. But doesn't change the reality, whether you testify to it or not. God has set you up to reign in life by giving you perfect righteousness and, as we'll see, eternal life. Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness. Here's how he does it, through righteousness to eternal life. So it's like two train stops. Okay, you know, you believe in Christ, now you're at the train stop of righteousness. That's the first thing. And then he deposits the seed of eternal life. And he's going to bring you to the moment when eternal life is all real In other words, your body will be resurrection body. Your soul will be full of the knowledge of God. And of course, your spirit will have been given that eternal life as well, which you get at the moment of salvation. So there's a path that this train and this reign of grace follows. It starts with, I want you to understand that. It starts with the dead ones. The Bible starts where we started. We were dead in our trespasses of sin. That's where we start. Now, where we end. You see, the world has a, you think about how opposite, right? The world has a starting with life, we're born physically, and ending with death. But God's plan, God's life, starts with death and ends with life. We're born spiritually dead. And we are, by believing in Christ, we're born again. You see that? The life comes on the scene. It starts with the dead ones. That's where he started with us. It takes us to righteousness, justification, at the moment of believing in Jesus Christ. And then it keeps on going all the way to eternal life. And that is, I'm going to talk about two things about eternal life. One is regeneration, born again, and then ultimately glorification. Just like, you know, if you think about it in human terms, you're born as a baby, but you'd grow and you develop. And then the idea that you're a human being shows up maybe when you're 82. Finally, you say, okay, finally he's mature enough that he looks like a human being. I'm on my way. You know, that's human life. Well, in a similar way, the spiritual life is similar in this respect, that at the moment of salvation, we're given the eternal life. But then we have a life where we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then ultimately, God comes on the scene. And hopefully we have a soul full of truth. And we have a human spirit that communes with God. And then he finally gives us the body that's glorified and eternal and living forever, just like the rest of us. And so he's on the way to making everything about us this eternal life. But at the moment of salvation, that's where we get the seed of it, in that eternal life that is given to us at the very moment of salvation. And that's now we've arrived at our next destination, our next subject, our next ministry of God the Holy Spirit that happens at the very moment of salvation. And it's called regeneration, or being born again. You've heard the phrase, born again. Phil used it on the doctors this week. It's a powerful phrase when you understand what it really means. Second ministry, we're now on it. I hear people saying, finally. It's called regeneration, or being born again. It's taught in several places. One of them is John chapter 3, verses 3 to 8. I'll have you turn there now as we wrap up this evening's message. John chapter 3. It's also taught in Titus 3, 5 and 1 Peter 1, 23. And we're going to look at those verses in detail. But for now, we're going to start in the Gospels, as we've been doing with our series. Starting at the Gospels, how Jesus Christ tells us in that Gospel of John, which is the formative Gospel for telling the church about the life we're to live. Well, in John chapter 3, he talks about this. Regeneration, being born again, in verses 3 to 8. We're going to start in verse 1 tonight, as well as Titus 3, 5 and 1 Peter 1, 23. Now, regeneration, being born again, is a subject that lends itself to letting the Bible speak for itself. And that's basically what we're going to do. You see, there's a danger in trying to get too technical right away and speaking things as the natural-minded man would. And in reality, we're talking about something that has nothing to do with the natural-minded man. It has to do with being born in a spiritual way. And so, of all the subjects, maybe, regeneration perhaps lends itself least to categories of human vocabulary or science or philosophy. That's why I got such a kick out of looking at what science has to say about life. Because I don't want to go down that path with the Bible and God's ways. I want to tell you what the Bible has to say about what happens about regeneration, and not get too technical in a way that a human biology book would, but rather just tell you what the Bible has to say. Because what happens is that I've been noticing this myself. I had a few technical questions about this subject. But what I found over and over again along the way of trying to get my technical questions answered, I kept running into life. I kept running into what the Bible really tells me about what's happened to me and what eternal life is really all about and what God really wants for me. And I said, that is so much more important than me and my little technical answer over here, you know, in point 7, part D. You know, but because of who I am, a stubborn, analytical Irishman, God uses that a lot to get me to the point where I see the big picture. So I spend 20 hours on something, get Zippo out of it, but then come back with a new understanding and viewpoint of the things of God. And you get the benefit of that. So, you know. Anyway, but as usual, if you want to find the words that are the simplest and the most profound, you go to one person, Jesus Christ, in his first advent. He's the one who's always confounding our worldly wisdom. Look at one night, Jesus meets a religious Pharisee and he tells him, you must be born again. Look at John 3:1. John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. There's a lot here. I just want to just point out a couple of things just so you understand the significance. This is the place where Jesus Christ tells the world forever that you have to be born again, that you have to be regenerated, that you have to have eternal life in order to see the kingdom of God. Who does he tell? Look at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Here's what's significant about who he picked. Because Nicodemus probably figured that night he was picking Jesus to give him a big compliment because this guy was so powerful and he was coming to this offbeat rabbi named Jesus. But in reality, of course, Jesus picked him to be the one that he would tell this to. The man is like every man. If you look at it in the Greek, that's like every man. He's a representative of the human race. That's what the Greek tells us in John 3:1. He's a member of the Pharisees, which are a religious sect. So this is a religious man, a man with a religious idea of how the world is supposed to be run. His name was Nicodemus. Now, it's kind of interesting because he's a ruler of the Jews, it tells us. But Nicodemus is not a Hebrew name. It's a Greek name, by the way. It's a Greek name. And what it really means is there's somebody who lords it over the people. But it's a Greek name. And so he's being identified with the Greek world. That's interesting because Jesus came first to the Jews, but the church is the age where whosoever believes in Christ. So he's a representative of the Greek or the non-Jewish world by the fact that he uses his Greek name rather than his Jewish name. And then finally, he's a ruler of the Jews. So he's every man. He's representing the human race by being a man. He's a Pharisee, which is without understanding Christ. The only way man can try to get at the things of God is a religious approach. And that's, of course, what he has been doing. He's a Greek because he uses his Greek name, but he's also a ruler of the Jews. He's every man. And that's so important because what Jesus has to say applies to every man. This man came to Jesus by night pretty clearly because he didn't really want anybody to know he was coming to see this guy. And said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And all of that, by the way, is true. He did come from God. He came from God, though, as more than a teacher. He really came from God as a savior. And that's the part that Nicodemus didn't understand yet. Now, Jesus knew why he was here. He knew that this was a Pharisee and that they had really heard and they had authenticated certain signs about this guy, that he seemed to be from God, that he performed miracles. And he wanted to know more. What he really wanted to know was, is this the Messiah who was going to take the Jewish nation and defeat the Romans? But Jesus wasn't going to give him that. Because Jesus saw through all of that to something way more important. This guy was still a Pharisee. He was still religious. He called him Rabbi, not Lord. He wanted to see him as a teacher, but he hadn't yet understood his need for a Savior. And so Jesus, he minces no words, and he gets right at the issue. He says in verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, important point of doctrine. Remember, anytime you see those words from Jesus' mouth, it says, pay attention to what comes next. It's a fundamental truth that you need to learn. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, every man, a religious person, representing the Greeks as well as the Jews, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? This, by the way, was like, he was dancing. Because he's now caught off guard. See, he was coming with his own agenda. And Jesus fires back at him something that he had no frame of reference for. And so he's a little bit sarcastic. He's a little bit, comical. He knows you can't go back into it. I mean, Anybody knows you can't go back in your mother womb and be born. So he's sort of sarcastic, but really, he's just fumbling around because he doesn't know what to say at this point. Jesus answered. He's ignoring the dance. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he brings on the Holy Spirit now, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. And he said that to a man named Nicodemus. But remember, he's every man. He's saying that to every member of the human race. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. I'm going to close right there because what I want to do next is go through the rest of this passage and show you where it ends up. And we're going to come back and circle around. But I want to stop right there because I just want you to understand in Jesus' own words, I'm going to say it one more time and let it percolate between now and Sunday and understand what he's saying. He said, truly, truly, in verse 3, I say to you, unless one is born again a second time, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Every human being needs a birth by means of God the Holy Spirit to have eternal life and enter into the kingdom of God. There's nothing you can do by being born the first time in Adam that prepares you, that gives you what you need to live forever with God. You need another birth. And only God the Holy Spirit can do this for you. And that's what he's saying here. He said, look at verse 6. That which is born of the flesh in Adam, natural physical birth, is flesh. Not going to cut it. That which is born of the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, is spirit. And that's what you need. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for an opportunity tonight to see in your word the truth that sets us free, to see, understand the issues of salvation, that we need righteousness and eternal life, and that we can only get it as a gift by your grace. And thanks be to you that that is who you are and that you're tapping your foot waiting for people to believe in your son so that you can grace them out. And we now ask for the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, to make these things understandable and clear and vivid to us. Who knows, Father, some of us between now and Sunday may have that divine appointment where we get to tell somebody else that they must be born again. And we just thank you that you provide the resources for us to do a fabulous job in being your witnesses. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray. Amen.
Here I am, Lord, and I'm drowning in your sea of forgetfulness.